Final chapter of 2 Samuel, and hope you've enjoyed our journey through this book. We still have one more week next week to go through the final passage of this wonderful book. And but today we're going to try to conquer the first half of chapter 24. And so before I do that, I want to let you know about another opportunity to worship. You just worshiped through music over the last few minutes, and now and you're going to do it one more time before we're done today. But I want to invite the ladies to a night of worship, and I think, Benu, you're leading this, right? And so that is going to be on Friday, March 4th at 7 o'clock here at BCBC, and they want you to sign up at the women's table in the fellowship area for that, okay? So that'll be a fun time of fellowship and worship. And let's go to the Lord in prayer together before we go to His Word. Father, we come before You and thank You for this wonderful passage that could be preached probably six or seven different ways. And Father, we thank You for Your Word, how its depth, its authority, its perfection. It is a standalone work. We thank You that it is written through the cooperation of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, and various human writers. But Father, we thank You for its transmission to us here in the 21st century. We thank You for its accuracy and its authority and its good news. We pray also, Lord, for various situations in our world. The world is so chaotic. It seems like it's becoming more and more chaotic. We pray for believers in various nations who are struggling deeply. The world's biggest countries, most of the world's largest nations, are opposing the gospel. China, India, Russia, and some smaller nations like Myanmar. It seems like the doors are closing. So, Father, I pray for the believers in those nations that they would remain faithful, that You would give them courage and boldness to preach the Word, to love, and to care for the people around them. It seems also, as we look at church history, it seems like when the church is opposed, that's when it grows. So I pray, Father, that You would allow the church to grow, that more and more people would trust in Jesus Christ of Nazareth as their Savior, and also grow in discipleship and in sanctification. So, Father, we pray for these various needs. Lord, we also think about closer to home, and we pray for our dear sisters Holly and Holland, and for the procedures that took place on Wednesday to transfer one woman's kidney to the other woman. And I thank You, Lord, that everything went great. We praise You for that act of love and sacrifice on Holland's behalf. And we thank You for the steadfastness of Holly all these years having a kidney disease and living with that, and for her grateful reception of a new kidney. And it's started working even before she was sewn up. What great news. So we give You all the praise and glory and credit. I thank You for the depth of love at this church. We talk about truth, and that's there too. And they go hand in hand, truth and love. But I thank You that people were standing in line to give Holly a kidney. I thank You for at least four other people that I know of who tried to become donors and from this church. And I thank You, Lord, for that attitude of sacrifice. It is surreal. It's mind-blowing. It's otherworldly. And we are grateful for it, to be able to experience such perfect love in a broken, fallen world. Thank You for pulling back the curtains of heaven a little bit so we can see what it's like here in this fallen world. And so, Father, we thank You for that. We thank You also, Lord, for the opportunity to help Slavik Nazarkevich and Olya and the children, as Slavik serves as the senior pastor of Central Baptist Church of Lviv. We pray for protection. We also pray for faithfulness and boldness and courage for Slavik, as well as his nation. I also pray, Lord, for Vladimir Putin. And I pray, Lord, that You would work in his life to change him. Actually, greater miracles have happened. And we know that You can do it, Lord. We know if that is in Your will, in the grand scheme of things, to draw him to Yourself, I pray that that would happen, and that many would not trust in their militaries or in their economic strength or other assets that you have so graciously provided, but they would trust in you and they would shift their allegiance and their trust from worldly things to that of the Savior. I pray, Father, that that would take place and many would believe in Jesus and trust in Him, and out of desperation. But I pray, Father, for the church in Ukraine and the church in Russia, that you would strengthen both of those entities. And that somehow, through your mighty sovereignty and creativity, you will use this conflict to do just that. So, Father, these are the things that we put before you this morning. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to navigate through this passage of Scripture, to understand it, to agree with it, and to apply it to our lives, whether it is brings on conviction of sin or it brings on encouragement of a positive present tense attitude and perspective. I pray, Lord, that you would reinforce us, that you would grow us, that we would continue to actively trust in you, the Son, and the Spirit. And we pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it seems that some things, at first glance, seem to be something else. Like, for example, this picnic table with snow on it looks a lot like a Pop-Tart. I don't know about you, but it looks really delicious. Other things, like this corn stalk, appears to be a creepy green hand. Or this fallen post looks like a discarded cigarette. Or this rock looks like a loaf of bread with a chunk taken out of it. And my personal favorite is this onion, which looks like a bird, but a specific type of bird. What type of bird? An angry bird. Isn't that weird? Some things appear to be different than they really are. And this passage of Scripture, like I said in my prayer, is really challenging for a preacher, because as I was navigating through it, I came to the conclusion I could probably get at least 6 or 7 completely different sermons from this one passage. And I think that the main thrust of this passage is that God wants to correct certain misperceptions about Himself. So what we think about God before we come to Scripture to learn who God is and what His intentions are, sometimes is different than what reality is. And I believe that the writer of 2 Samuel was trying to make that point in this passage through these events that he recorded in chapter 24, verses 1 through 17. So if you remember, in the last 4 chapters of 2 Samuel, David and Saul's legacies are indirectly compared to one another. And of course, David's, like I've been saying over the last couple of months, is viewed very favorably to the legacy of his predecessor, Saul. And so we pick up chapter 4, which probably was just either after Absalom's rebellion toward the latter part of David's reign, or another option is that chapter 24 picks up from chapter 21, when God is angry at Israel because their king Saul had not kept the agreement that had been signed with the Gibeonites. If you remember, in chapter 21, David was the new king, and Israel is going through a famine, going through great struggle. And the reason why they're going through struggle is because they're paying for a sin of King Saul, who wasn't king anymore. But God was still angry with the nation because they had broken this important peace treaty with the Gibeonites. They had basically broken a promise that God was behind, and Israel didn't keep their side of the bargain. So much of 2 Samuel is not in chronological sequence, and so this is another example. So most likely the best answer is the reason why God is angry at Israel in chapter 24 is the same reason why He's angry at them in chapter 21. So we approach chapter 24 with that backdrop, with that understanding. And so in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, 'Go and count Israel and Judah.'" And so God was angry with Saul even after he was king, and He allowed a famine and used it to disciple the nation. And so here, as God is angry against Israel, he incites David to count his troops. Okay, go do a survey. Go do a census of how many soldiers you have in Israel to the north and Judah to the south. But then, 1 Chronicles 21, parallel what's happening in 2 Samuel chapter 24, we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture to give us a little bit more insight as to what's happening here. And in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan, or the accuser, rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So this could be at least one of two different things. It could either be, you could take Satan as Lucifer, who is the fallen angel. In the Hebrew, the word Satan means accuser. Or you could say accuser is actually a foreign nation that is in opposition to Israel. I believe that the better of those two options is to take it that it is truly Satan who incited Israel, incited David to take a census of his nation. So here you have, with 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, and this passage up on the screen coming together, and so it's God and Satan agreeing on something, that they want David to count his troops. So how do we reconcile that strangeness? And probably the best way to understand it is that it is not either or, but it's both and. That both persons, God and Satan, are inciting or encouraging David to take a census of his troops. And how does that work? And I believe the best answer comes in how God allowed Job to be tested by Satan. And the same thing is being applied here. So we think, well, was it wrong for David to count his troops? And no, other times in Israel's history, Israel was told to number their population. The book of Numbers is all about numbers and censuses and population counts of the various tribes. And so David had a choice here to make, whether he was going to do it, and he decided that he would count his troops. The struggle, though, came in David's attitude in his counting. Okay? That's where Satan tempted David. Was he going to just do a count of his troops and still trust in the Lord for the outcome of various battles? Or rather, was he going to count this massive number of soldiers that he had at his disposal and then put his trust in the might of his army, leaving God out of the equation? So what David did is he went to Joab, his general, and this is their interaction. It's recorded in verse 2. It says, "So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, 'Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are.'" And so David instructs Joab, his general, to go and do a count of the armies. And so in verse 3, we can see that there's a little bit of pushback from Joab. And it says that Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord and king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" And so, with not having been there, is it possible that Joab is picking up on some of David's nonverbals? Possibly, we don't know that for sure. But Joab went ahead and obeyed the king, and he did a count. And so we can skip a few of the verses, because what they say is that Joab and his administrators, his army administrators, went first on the east side of the Jordan River and counted all up along here. These tribes and these military units went north and then started backtrack going south and then winding up in Beersheba. So he counted all of the soldiers and all of the army units that he came in touch with in that large span, and it took 9 months and 20 days for Joab to complete the census of David's military. And we pick it up in verse 9, and it says there, "Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 able-bodied men who can handle a sword, and in Judah 500,000. So David had 1.3 million troops, which was a huge army, at his disposal to fight off foreign invaders. And so taking a census of his soldiers was not wrong. We know other places in Scripture where God's leaders were instructed to count people. But it's likely that David trusted his numbers more than he did the Lord's ability to give him victory. And that was the problem. It was David's attitude and his motive in counting his troops. That's where the struggle was. That's where Satan kind of had this victory, because he wanted David to transfer his trust from Yahweh to the might of his army. And in turn, be just like any other Near Eastern despot of his time, to trust in his army. It's an interesting little observation that David wrote at a later time, presumably, chapter 20 of Psalms, verse 7, because he learned a lesson, and he said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We trust in Yahweh. We trust in Adonai. Now we're going to use our chariots and our horses and our infantry. But even if you have 1.3 million troops, even if you have the strongest army on the face of the globe, you can still lose. In fact, we're possibly seeing that in Ukraine right now, where even though Russia has a much stronger military force than Ukraine does, it seems like the Ukrainians are at least holding them off. As of yesterday, I know they took no major city yet, even though they were rolling forward with all of their armored units at breakneck speed. And it seems like a lot of the tanks and armored vehicles are running out of gasoline. So just because you have a large armored force, just because you have a largest military in that region, does not guarantee success. In fact, you could fail at it and be defeated by a smaller army. And that might be what's taking place right now in real time in Ukraine. Same thing, of course, you and I, none of us, as far as I know, none of us has an army. I know I don't. Some of you are well armed. I'll give you that. Yeah. In fact, right now, I know a lot of you are well armed. I'm glad you're not pointing it at me right now. But anyway, if the sermon goes too long, it might happen. But anyway, for us, the application maybe would be not military strength, but it would be our finances. You know, because up until at least a few months ago, the stock market was doing really well for the previous few years. It was going up and up and up, and our 401ks or 403bs, if you work for a nonprofit like I do, I have a 403b, which is like a 401k, and it was going up and up and up, and you go on Zillow and you look at your house value, and that's if you live in this area, which I most of us do, going up and up and up and up and up, and it's like, wow, we're all getting pretty wealthy really fast around here. And you could be tempted to start saying, the last thing you think about before you drift off to sleep is, oh, the 401k is looking really good. And I'm finally secure. I have it made. I have all my I's dotted and my T's are crossed, so I can relax. Oh, I still believe in Jesus, of course. I need him for salvation, and I do authentically believe and trust in him for that. But as far as right now, I trust in my 401k a little bit more than I do Jesus. It's not a rejection of Jesus. It's just, who are you going to trust just a little bit more? And I think we have experienced that as a church a few years ago when we got into this building. We had some tough economic times and so on in terms of giving and all that. And then things really turned around in 2016. And since then, we've had some, God has been very gracious to us. And my opinion, I don't know this for sure because God has not told me this, but it seems to me that God tests us when we're at deficit to see if we're going to be faithful and still persevere, because you can still get a lot done even when you don't have enough money in the bank. The Holy Spirit will still work, even though your offerings are not that great. But then you're also tested when you have a surplus in a different way, because you might cut and run if you don't have enough money. You might give up and be discouraged if you don't have enough finances. But if you have the odd experience of being a church and having a nice surplus year after year after year, you could become complacent. Yeah, let's take all that money and just bank it. You know, And then that's what we'll trust in. We won't tell people we're trusting in that, but that is really what we'll trust in because, you know, that's solid, unless, of course, you're living in 2008. Yeah. So you're tested when you have deficit. You're also tested when you're in surplus. Now, if I had to choose between one or the other, I'd rather have surplus, but yet, because that's encouraging, it shows people are really behind it. You know, that's good. That's a kind of a spiritual thing. It's just the money is just a tool. It's just an indicator, really. You can do fine without it, and you could do fine with it. But you could still crash and burn with it. See? I believe for us, the application, at least for this portion so far, is what are you really going to trust in? I mean, we say we trust in Jesus, and I believe that to an extent. It's not like anybody's rejecting Jesus. But what do you trust in just a little bit more? What are you tempted to trust? And I understand the temptation. We're all on the same page on that. But are we going to do a spirit-driven manual override and say, wait a minute, even though God's given us surplus, we still have to tell him what he really wants to hear from our lips, that God, thanks for the surplus, but at the end of the day, we put all our trust in you. Because you're the one who will give us victory. You're the one who will bring about change and transformation in the hearts of people. Our money won't do that. It's just a tool, really, like a carpenter's hammer or saw. That's really all it is. It does not have to dominate our hearts unless we allow it to dominate our hearts through greed. And so if you remember, like, you know, a few times when I've prayed, when we've had really good, like, an offering the week before, I'm, like, blown away. I'm like, I can't believe that God's supplying all this, all these finances, and, you know, and I prayed, thank you for the surplus, Lord, but we do not trust in our middle-class prosperity. We do not trust in it. That is something that we have to reiterate so that we do not do the wrong thing. Joab, I think, in my view, he picked up on David's attitude somehow. I mean, these two guys knew each other really well. They fought in so many battles together. Joab was loyal to David. He knew David really well. He was picking up on something in David's attitude, and David ignored his general's advice. God was angry at Israel for how Saul treated the Gibeonites, and now God was also angry at Israel because of David's attitude. But God was angry at Israel, God was angry at Saul, and God was angry at David, justifiably so. So why didn't God block this census? Why didn't he just block Joab in his journey all over Israel to count the troops? Didn't he know that David would have the wrong attitude? So why did God allow it to happen? And we ask that question a lot, don't we? But God let it play out. This is the first of two misunderstandings that I believe this passage corrects for us about God. That God is morally good, but in his sovereignty, he will use anything at his disposal. He will use our obedience. That's what we all agree on. Oh, God wants us to obey, so that way he can work. And yeah, that's his preference. That's his perfect will. But God will use our sin. God will use our non-sin mistakes. God will use anything at his disposal in order to accomplish his ultimate strategic purposes. He is not limited to only working through our obedience. He is sovereign. He is in control. So God is morally good. We all agree with that. But he can also use various types of failure, various types of disappointment and wounds to advance his purposes, whatever they may be. God is not limited to only working with one color. He will work with various colors. We tend to think of God as so good that he won't use evil to accomplish his larger purposes. But God using human failings doesn't mean that God wants those things to happen, but he knows that they will happen, and they will become part of his creative palette. So a misunderstanding about God, hopefully corrected, that God in his sovereignty can use anything. For example, God used Joseph's raw deal to lead to this physical salvation of his family. God used Pharaoh's hardness of heart to spark the great miracles of Exodus. God used the immorality of Babylon to judge His own people Israel. And God used the execution of Jesus to be an atonement for all who would believe. God can take bad things and work really good things out of them. That does not mean, though, and I have to say this as we live in the heart of the health and wealth prosperity movement, that if something bad is happening to you, that does not mean that something personally good is going to happen to you in terms of physical wealth or treasure. But it does guarantee that God will use anything to advance your sanctification and my sanctification and my growth in Christ. God is not limited to our dimensions, our period of time, or the condition of the world. He can use the circumstances of our sin and failings to advance His purposes and His goals. God will use our trials. You know, I've shown you this before, it's been a while, but basically through a survey of the Bible over many years, I came to the conclusion that God has purposes for our trials. And we all go through various struggles, setbacks, disappointments, and then we say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? You're supposed to give me the abundant life. That's what you say in John 10:10. How come my life is really not that abundant? Because all I seem to experience are disappointments and setbacks and roadblocks. And that is the Christian experience. I mean, that is the common Christian experience. Wherever you go in the world, whatever time period, it seems like there are more trials than actual blessings. And then we get mad at God, we just get disappointed, and we burn out. We don't necessarily reject Him, but we want to get off the path because it hurts too much. But God has purposes. And so in various passages of Scripture, He pulls back the curtains, spiritual realm, to show us the purposes of our failings and our disappointments and our hurts and our wounds. It is to advance our sanctification and our growth, which is job one. And so sometimes God allows hardships to provide discipline for us. Sometimes, not all the time, sometimes. Sometimes God allows hardships so that we know Christ better. And I think about the disciples on the Sea of Galilee as they're being tossed to and fro because of this terrible storm. And then Jesus wakes up from his nap and he calms the storm. They, because of that trial, and they saw Jesus control the natural forces, they knew him better. They'd been with him for a long time, but they had never seen such amazing control over the forces of nature until that time. They knew him better. Their trial led to something that was really good. And so as a result, their faith capacity was enhanced. So that way when the next trial came, hopefully they drew upon that memory on the Sea of Galilee. To build, to rebuild and sanctify us, to have opportunities to reveal and glorify God. I think about the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, and the reason why he was born blind was to glorify God. But how could a blind person glorify God? Well, because Jesus healed him. And he testified about it and told other people. God allows trials to transfer trust from ourselves to Him. It is to compel us to pray, to talk to God. Sometimes even backing us into a corner to where we have to pray because we haven't really developed our prayer lives. And that's a good, positive outcome. To remind us that this life is not our final destination. Wow. Wow, that's good news. Yep. This is not the end all. Good news. We're just on a pilgrimage here to get our rough edges worn off, to grow in Christ. To give assurance that we are active followers of Christ. You see, this is another sticking point with the health and wealth prosperity gospel, is that they would say just the opposite. If you go through struggles and trials, you have sickness, you have financial problems, that probably means that you're not saved. Or you might be saved, it's just that you're in some form of sin or rebellion, and that's why God is cursing you. What a heresy. The opposite is true because Jesus received persecution and you will too. Jesus always gave an accurate cost of being a disciple of his. He never said you're going to experience unicorns and rainbows your whole life if you receive me as your Savior. No, you're going to actually experience struggle. But the struggle has good purposes to it. This is you probably could find 20 or 30 more purposes to hardships. He'll use anything. His palette as an artist is very broad, has thousands, tens of thousands of different colors on it. He'll use anything to be able to paint the human experience. To receive blessings, empathy, and strength, I get this from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which says, hey, the reason why you're going through struggles is so that way you can empathize with other people who are going to be going through the same thing in future tense, and you can empathize with them. That's one of the purposes of hardship. Not the only one, but one of them. And then, of course, is to keep us humble. To know that our strength doesn't come from our own finite sources, but it comes from God. So we have to tap into that. That requires some effort on our part. So it requires some faithfulness. It requires us telling God that we will boast of our weaknesses and not our strengths. And when we do that, then we are strong, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So it's to keep us humble, which is the greatest place to be. So God is able to use anything at his disposal to accomplish his purposes. But David, getting back to him, he felt really bad about what had happened. Somehow he realized his idol worship, if you will. He realized that he was worshiping the strength of his military. 1.3 million guys is pretty strong. And he realized his wrong attitude. So we pick it up in verse 10. It says, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Verse 11, before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am going to give you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So God communicated to this man Gad, this prophet, and he said, I'm going to give you multiple choice. And so I want you to take this information and tell King David. And Gad said, yes, Lord, I will. And so he did. So the three options were, you can experience one of the three. 3 years of famine. Option B, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies. And the third option is 3 days of plague. And I think there's a reason why God gave David a choice to select, and you'll see why. So he said, think it over. And so sure enough, David thought about it, and he chose the third option. Verse 14 says that David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. You see, the first two options would have been into the hands of men and to be subject to their arbitrary, emotionally based mercy. His choice was to fall into the mighty hands of God and trust in his mercy. The first option, which would have been famine, would have made Israel vulnerable to the other nations and to unscrupulous merchants who would try to sell Israel food at unreasonable prices. So the first option would make Israel vulnerable to other nations and to other merchants to get the food. The second option would place Israel in chaos and at the continual mercy of her enemies as Israel is chased all around Israel. David wisely chose to fall into the hands of God. And so in verse 15, this is what happened. It says, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from the morning until the end of time, the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And so the plague, whatever type of plague it was, it killed 70,000 individuals. But as this plague was happening, as Israel was experiencing this massive number of deaths over a very short period of time, David did something. And look what he did. In verse 17, we'll jump down to 17. And it says, "And when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, 'I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family.'" David did something about it as Israel's perfect but yet phenomenal leader. He stood in the gap and he offered himself and his own family as a sacrifice, as the ones to take the blame, as the ones to take the hit, and as a result, God relented. Look what verse 16 says. It says in verse 16, "When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, 'Enough, withdraw your hand.' The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And this angel of death, which was probably, we don't know for sure, but it was probably the same angel who afflicted the Egyptians during the time of the Exodus, when the firstborn were, the plague of the firstborn happened. God instructed the death angel to stop killing people at a specific place in Jerusalem. And that place happened to be Mount Moriah. And it was the specific location of where the Temple of Solomon would be built in a few years after Solomon took the leadership helm from his father David after David's death. And we know that because 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David." So this, what's a threshing floor? It's the place where grain is separated from the chaff, the head is separated from the chaff, and where farmers would kind of process the grain and so on. And so this man, Araunah the Jebusite, the Jebusites were the first people group in who celebrated or who settled in Jerusalem. And so this man, that's the property that he owned. And so that's where the death angel stopped, on the same location where the temple of God would be built, where sacrifice after sacrifice, where hundreds of thousands of sacrifices would be offered to God, so that the justifiable punishment against Israel would be held back for just one more year. David offered himself as a sacrifice. He said, "God, please stop the killing. You are justifiably angry at us, and you're upset with me because of my attitude of idolatry against you. I repent of my sins. I confess. I agree with you that I was wrong. Please stop the killing. Punish me instead and my family." And so, because David stood in the gap, because David offered himself and his family as a sacrifice, God relented. He relented. God changed his mind about this punishment. He didn't treat the plague anymore as a punishment. The punishment, remember, is for the benefit of the victim. But he transitioned it to a discipline. Discipline is for the benefit of the perpetrator. You will learn a lesson. You will learn a lesson not to trust in your horses and your chariots and your money, but you will put your trust in me. You will do it actively, proactively, intentionally. You will not worship any other God but me. And that's for your own good. And so David was willing to sacrifice himself so the people would be spared. And he did that because David here was acting in a similar way that Jesus did when Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins. Like we before Sean read the passage in 1 John chapter 2, where Jesus acts as our advocate. David was acting as Israel's advocate. He was willing to fight for them and take the hit for them. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us too. He took all of the sins that had been committed up to that point and all sins that would take place in future time. And he bore them on himself. I've given you these numbers several times, that some sociologists have the understanding that in all of human history, up to this point even, that there have been 105 billion people who have lived, 8 billion people live now, but with all recorded history, about 105 billion people have lived. Jesus died for the sins of all of those people, plus all those who would be born in the future. And for anyone who places their trust of those 105 billion people, anyone who places their trust in Jesus and his work, his death and resurrection, they would gain eternal life. That's what we have to do. So we put ourselves on the mercy of God. God's mercy is superior to the world's offer of mercy, which is arbitrary and emotional. God's view of mercy is personal. He responds to our confession. He responds to our faith and our trust and reliance in him. God provides the best mercy and the best discipline for his people. God's mercy is logical, and it is the most just. He responds to repentance and soft hearts. He did it with Moses and Israel, just a generation or two before, when Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to gain the Ten Commandments. Aaron and the rest of Israel was back at camp, and they were making idols. And then God came back and he said, I'm going to destroy everybody and everything and I'm going to start new. And Moses stood in the gap and said, God, please don't do it. And God relented. God changed his mind. Yeah, he changed his mind because the circumstances were different now. Someone was willing to take the hit. Someone was willing to take the responsibility for the sins of the majority. And Moses and David and Jesus all did that in various ways at different times and offered themselves as sacrifices to offer responsibility for the sins of the larger group. The world's view of justice and mercy is merciless and arbitrary. You know that the cancel culture is... That people say, oh, in a liberal culture, we have open-mindedness and acceptance and tolerance. If anything, the people come up from a conservative viewpoint used to be considered the ones who were judgmental, but now we're the ones with the open mind. And the people coming from a more progressive worldview are the ones who are judgmental. Things have really flip-flopped. The world does not offer mercy. It is selfish. It is arbitrary. It's based on emotion. But we serve a God whose mercy is pure and good, and he will respond to us in the most gracious way. Misperception number two is we might believe that God is always angry, or God is never angry. Some of us who've grown up in real legalistic fire and brimstone churches, we hear about the anger of God all the time. I don't know if I really want to know that God, because he's always angry at me. He always wants to somehow send me to hell. Or the opposite, where we may have grown up in traditions where Jesus is just all butterflies and rainbows and unicorns and everything. And Jesus is always gentle and kind and never upset at anyone, and you can do whatever you want and you're accepted exactly the way you are, and he's never going to change you. You know, that's a misperception that's pretty strong in our culture. One, or the other. But the truth of Scripture here is that, yes, God will judge sin. But when there is the proper response, He will be the source of the greatest loving mercy that you could possibly ever experience. So, believe, trust, and respond with confession, and He will greet you with open arms. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You. We thank You for Scripture, which corrects our misunderstandings and years of false teaching. We thank You for the Word of God that is perfect and pure and instructs us about who You are and what